In response to the preaching of the gospel, we will sing Psalter 362. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, we are living in the final days of human history. The countdown is well underway to the resolution of all things. And this is not just an empty cliche. It's not a slogan by some writer of a sensational book about the end of times. But it is a sober assessment of Scripture itself. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, we read this in Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 4, it was the fullness of time. And when he defeated Satan, it was the end of an era and the ushering in of what the Bible refers to as the last day. When we speak of the Lord Jesus defeating Satan, usually we think of the final struggle on the cross, and particularly the moment when the Lord cried out, "It is finished." That indeed does mark the moment of final victory. But it was a victory won in stages. In fact, all the public life and ministry of the Lord was part of the battle against Satan. And every victory over the evil one was a preview and a pledge of the final victory. So it was also with this defeat of the demon who had taken possession of a man. It's striking that Mark records this as the first miracle worked by Jesus. Now, you probably know that Mark wrote his gospel especially for the Romans, the Latin speakers. And the Romans ruled the then known world, and they had power. And you know that their army sliced through any opposition as a knife through hot butter. And the common consensus was, who can defeat this power? Who can even oppose it? And now Mark presents the King of Heaven for his Roman readers. And he's quick to show this king as all-powerful. And throughout the entire gospel account, the emphasis is on action and speed. How often, if you go through that, I used to love doing this in my catechism classes. Maybe some of you remember this. Take any chapter in Mark. Take any 10 or 15 first verses and read the first word in every sentence. And it's often a word of action and immediacy. Mark is the gospel of the strength of Jesus Christ. It is to show that Jesus is a king of action and deals decisively with opposition. After all, the Lord did say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very close. It's among you. And from the very opening words of this gospel, it shows through. It was a very brief introduction, an equally brief reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. And with a few words, Mark records the fact that Jesus was baptized. And then he mentions he was 40 days in the wilderness and the calling of the first disciples, all in the first 12 or so verses. It's as if he cannot wait to tell us about the great public conflict that is now coming, the conflict which sets the tone for the Lord's ministry and ultimately ends in his final victory. What we see here is the ultimate collision, the head-on collision between the ultimate good and the ultimate evil. And here's the first skirmish in the clash of the greatest powers in the universe. It is so thunderous that the echoes reverberate throughout all the ages. A clash so violent that the aftershocks will be felt until the last morning. And we see that in the gospel breaking through, but also at times receding, and the power of the evil one still struggling and along, and at times causing the earth to shake and to tremble. It's all the results of that, and we know where it's going to end up. That's when Jesus will be revealed in the fullness of glory as Prince Emmanuel, the victor, and both then the echoes and the trembling will be absorbed into the peace and quiet of the new and everlasting day. That's what Christians look forward to. That's what they long for. Well, the battle is fought here over the body and person of a man possessed by an evil spirit. Now, demon possession has always captured the imagination of some. In our day, there are many books and also movies about the occult, about devils and spirits. And really, the tone for this was set in a paperback which came out in 1970 entitled The Exorcist. It resulted in a movie which has spun off various sequels and imitations. In turn, this has created a renewed interest in certain aspects of the occult. And the further we stay away from all this, the better it is. Young people especially should be warned to have nothing to do with this kind of entertainment. And it comes in many forms, not only books and movies, and especially in video games, monsters, appearances, and powers of darkness. Better to avoid all this and certainly to teach our children, whose toys are now made in the form of demonic appearances, toys for little children, monsters, teach them to have a healthy respect for all that is contrary to God, even if it may seem to be innocent. And I know that's a tough call in our present society. But demon possession was a common occurrence at the time of the Lord Jesus walking on earth. We cannot say for sure it never takes place today in that special way, but most trustworthy Bible scholars believe it rarely happens today, if at all. Well, why was it more common in the day of the Lord? Well, let's clearly say what it was not. Modern critics will tell you that the gospel writers, like most primitive people, blamed all illness or abnormality or disfiguring on the presence of an evil spirit. Or they will tell you that the Lord Jesus, either as a child of his time or to accommodate himself to the beliefs of his time, treated each case of mental illness or some other illness as a case of demon possession. This is simply not true. And to hold to this is an insult to the dignity of the Messiah. It is pure, or rather impure, fiction to hold to that view. What is the case in the text is this. The Lord Jesus has come, and that's not the text only, but his entire ministry, the Lord Jesus has come to defeat Satan, to bind the strong man. And he does this by two means. First of all, he sets people free from the control of Satan. That is, Jesus came to save sinners. But secondly, he also came to limit the power of Satan, and ultimately to break it altogether. And that's what each of these deliverances is a symbol of, it's a down payment on. And Satan, Martin Luther called him the ape of God, the imitator of God. Satan always tries to imitate the work of Christ. And so he took, and he was allowed to for some time, took possession of people's minds and bodies, and he tried to indwell them. What is the case is that in the most cruel way, Satan tried to show his power over people, and he always fought to rob God of his creature, and that is why the driving out of this one demon, in that we have a display of the power of the Lord Jesus over Satan. And so my theme is Jesus confronts Satan in the form of a demon. And three thoughts as we work through it. First, Jesus is attacked by Satan. Then Jesus rebukes Satan. And thirdly, Jesus defeats Satan. Now I realize the text speaks of an unclean spirit, but my theme and point speak of Satan. And you may ask, is it right to do so? Not all evil spirits are the devil himself. We know there are evil spirits of greater and lesser importance. And we know that Satan himself personally will direct his servants, his minions, to do what they can on his behalf. So can we say Satan? Well, yes, because this this one spirit in control of this poor man represents Satan. In this one case is represented all the power of evil. And all this attacks the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the great enemy of Satan. So the issue is, if Jesus fails to stop this spirit and fails to cast him out, how can he continue with the rest of his work? Now, Satan had already attacked him. We know that in the desert. Now again, he tries to defeat Jesus. He attacks him head on in the synagogue. So notice, first of all, the time of this attack. This follows right on the heels, that's why I read also the Luke passage, of what must have been a disappointing event earlier in the Lord's ministry. Luke has it in chapter 4, followed by the account of our text. Mark does not mention the Nazareth rejection until his chapter 6. Now, we can speculate as why this discrepancy in the dating, but there is no firm answer. We just leave it. The simple fact is the Lord Jesus had gone to Nazareth. He had opened the scriptures to his own people. He had boldly proclaimed that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that the acceptable year of the Lord had now come. Apparently, he had already preached at several synagogues and healed many people, but his coming and speaking in Nazareth was of special importance. But they rejected him. They tried to kill him. There was no faith there. And what a disappointment this is to Jesus. He's come to his hometown, to his own people. Don't underestimate the fact that he's truly human. And so he turns his back on his own place and moves to Capernaum. Capernaum, the village of Nahum, or the word actually means the head of Nahum, Capernaum, also the village of peace. It's no longer there. It was destroyed according to the Lord's own words. It's been destroyed several times, in fact. But there is, if you should go there, there is a ruin of a synagogue dating from the 2nd or 3rd century. And it is built upon the rubble of this one in which Jesus now speaks. And near it are the remains of what is claimed to be the house of Peter and his family. And there's a Roman Catholic church built over it. It's a very modern church built in the 1930s with, if I remember correctly, money from the Italian dictator Mussolini. But that's all that is left. However, once it was the headquarters for the Lord's ministry in Galilee. And this is where the devil attacks him. Not just at the headquarters of the town, but in the synagogue, in the very place where the law of God is read and where the word of God is explained. Now, true, that explaining of the word of God by the scribes had become a rather boring and sterile business. And no wonder when Jesus came and preached with power, with authority, the people were taken aback. They'd never heard anything like this. And that is why Satan comes to attack now. And so there was a man in the synagogue. Some ancient manuscripts also say suddenly there was a man. And if this is correct, this means he burst into the assembly. And that's very likely the case. And isn't this how Satan works? Suddenly he bursts in. Unexpectedly he launches his attacks. When we least expect him. Sometimes right in church. How he can disturb us when we're peacefully listening to the preacher. We are sometimes sitting there quietly, and it can be in the summertime a fly or a bug that's bothering us, and we can't do much about it, and our attention is gone. Or out of the corner of our eye, we see someone who has done us wrong, we think, and a wave of bitterness comes over us. Or it may be as simple and as innocuous as a little child squirming away, and we get irritated. Satan battling still to do the work of Christ, to undo the work of Christ. And here he says, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's striking that Mark and Luke record the exact same words. Such was the impact. You look at them and you get a sense of the nature of the attack. The only thing different, and it's not picked up in our translations, is that Luke has, in the Greek, has the word ha. Ha. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you find this exclamation in which a demon expresses his surprise and his disgust and his enmity. Ha! Let us alone! Literally, it says in the Greek, what to you and to us? What do we have in common? And in this context, why do you bother us? Us, you see, the demon speaks for them all. That's why we can say this is a battle against Satan and all his demons. And he calls him Jesus Nazarene. Not a title of disrespect, as sometimes thought. It simply spells out that the demon knew who Jesus was. If there had been disrespect, there would not have been what follows. Have you come to destroy us? And I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He knew who Jesus is. He knew he has not merely come from Nazareth. It's not that he was defeated in his hometown and had to look for greener pastures and is finding them in Capernaum. But he's come from heaven to earth. He's come to break the power of evil. And what this demon is asking is, have you come now already? I know you've come to seek and to save the lost. And I know that means you've come to destroy us. But is it now already? Will you already now hurl us into the abyss where Satan will be chained up forever? Here is a demon who is not lying. When he says, I know, he's speaking the truth. Certain things are known to the devil in his sermons, and this knowledge is what makes him tremble. Demons know that for them, no salvation is possible. He must think of this at this very moment when he's confronted with the great adversary, the one who will defeat him and all his evil princes and his armies. And he calls his opponent again correctly, the Holy One of God. He knows Jesus is holy, not only in the sense that he is without sin and full of virtue and power, but especially in the original sense of that word holy, he's been anointed and therefore set apart, separated to carry out the greatest and the highest task. There are many people who deny the Godhead of Christ. In fact, I may safely say that anyone who refuses to be saved in effect denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. That's a display of willful ignorance. The devils know who he is, and they constantly acknowledge it. But they do this not with reverence, but with impudence. And they admit Jesus is the Christ, not with joy, but with bitterness. He is their enemy. And so the attack on Jesus is bold and brutal and intelligent, for the devil knows his enemy. And so, secondly, Jesus rebukes Satan. He immediately goes on counterattack. And actually, that's not even correct, for all things are under God's control. So it is not as if Jesus is reacting to something unexpected. But having brought about this confrontation, the Lord now takes the next step. He rebukes Satan. We come across this term several times in the New Testament. Basically, it means to speak sternly in order to stop a certain course of action. That's what rebuke still is. Stop that or else. And we ask, can only the word of Christ be enough to stop the powers of hell? And this is a question that sometimes bothers people who are struggling with their sin, and they feel they wrestle against their own personal demons. Although we do not believe there is demon possession as was experienced then, we certainly do experience the influence of demons. And every instance of sin, every temptation yielding us to sin is the work of Satan, who sends his evil workers everywhere. Now, can the word of Christ be enough to stop them? Well, what had Jesus done just prior to this? 40 days and 40 nights he'd been in the wilderness. There had been a threefold temptation. First of all, make these stones into bread. That must have been a real temptation for Jesus, because those stones, we know what pita bread looks like, and the bread you get in the Middle East is like that. It's round and flat and round edges, and it's slightly brown, slightly baked, and these stones look just like bread. And if you've gone hungry for 40 days, these stones must have reminded you of bread. And Satan said, look, they look like bread. Just do this and they'll be bread. Or the adoration of the people. Just jump off the temple. Or the kingdoms of the world. That's what you're going after, Jesus. Just kneel down for a second and it's yours. Oh, what temptations they had been. But Jesus rejected them all and defeated Satan with the word of God, saying, it is written. And then what happens after that? His own people tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off that steep hill, the place of execution. And with quiet majesty, Jesus walked through the crowd. It melted away before him. They couldn't even touch him. And so several times already he'd shown his power over the evil one. And he walked away from the enticing shortcuts to the crown without the cross. And he walked away from a less painful but premature death. He is fully in control. And knowing this, he deals with his enemy in a manner of calm and certain majesty. With his word, he defeats him. Be quiet, it's translated. It's a very weak translation. Literally, it says, be muzzled. Now, children, you know what a muzzle is. It's, if you have a dog that tends to bite, you can get these leather contraptions over his snout, and I guess he can't very well bark then either, because he can't open his mouth. The equivalent, and don't be upset when I use this term, but the equivalent to today's language would be shut up. Shut up. He speaks to him as if he is no more than an animal. Now, we would say that's not very polite, but the Lord Jesus knows exactly what words to use. He shows his utter disdain for Satan. He is certainly not afraid of him. Does this mean anything for us today? Well, there are some foolish people who think so, that we can talk and act the same way. And I'm not talking about what I just said, that children shouldn't say that to each other or to anyone. That's not polite. But they go about rebuking all kinds of things. They rebuke sickness and poverty and all kinds of negative feelings. And there are TV evangelists who excel in that. And gullible people fall for it. And they give them money to rebuke whatever negative forces are in their lives. Well, that's not what this is all about. The Lord Jesus has told us to fear the one who can destroy the soul. But it's also a real positive meaning here. It says Jesus is a powerful Savior. Jesus can save the greatest of sinners. He saved Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. He saved some of the Pharisees and the priests, men who had literally called for his blood. We'll read of that in Acts 6, that they were amongst the ones being saved. And he saved you, child of God, although perhaps you thought it could never be, nor even be necessary for you. And remember how you struggled against him, and remember how you wanted to give up and just forget it all because it was so difficult after all? Oh, not all of God's children are brought in gently and gradually. Some struggle. Often they struggle secretly. But he holds on to you. And you know why? Because he loves you and he has defeated the evil one. And so now for everyone who believes on Jesus, there is this word of power and of hope. Be muzzled. Be still. Let him go. Let her free. Yes, Jesus not only orders silence, but also release. He says, come out of him. The evil spirit had moved right in and had overtaken his victim, but his reign is at the end. The King of Kings, even though he's still in a state of humiliation, has absolute control and orders him out. And when King Jesus speaks, also the devils have to obey. And so, yes, Satan. Jesus defeats Satan. At first, it did not seem at all that Jesus was the winner. Luke, the physician, always with an eye for such details, tells us he came out of him and hurt him not. But the demon, in a fit of absolute rage, shook the man so that he went into a violent convulsion. It's also like that then he threw him down. The man collapsed in the middle of the people. And then once more taking possession of the man's vocal cords, the demon lets out a terrible shriek as he fled the command of Jesus. And then it's striking that neither Mark nor Luke make any further comment about the victim, how he reacted, whether he lay unconscious for some time. Nothing is said about him. And that's because in this setting, the victim is not that important. The struggle is between Jesus and the demon had only used this victim. And the battle is over. He came out of him. That means he had to release his hold over this man. In an instant, deliverance is given. The Bible is silent about whatever happened to the man afterward. I mentioned earlier that book and movie, The Exorcist, which had such an impact on society. Now, I've never read the one nor seen the other. I have absolutely no intention of doing so. But I've read of them in a commentary on the New Testament by the late William Hendrickson. Now, Hendrickson was still a well-respected Christian Reformed scholar, written an excellent set of commentaries on the New Testament. And he mentions them and tells us that in the story, the exorcism takes a long time and is a difficult process, but that is only a story. With Jesus, there is truth. Jesus is truth. The devil is the father of lies. And where truth and lie clash head on, the truth is always victorious. In a moment, the devil is defeated. And the strength of Jesus is revealed, and all the people marvel. Now we know that the final battle against Satan was not over in a moment. Some of the same issues appear there. The enemies come and jeer him as he hangs on the cross. And they say, are you the Son of God? And they know he is. Are you the Son of God? If so, come down from the cross. They could have known better. They taunt him, and his body is torn, literally, and he too utters a loud cry, but not the cry of roaring despair and of burning hatred, but the cry of the ultimate victory over the prince of evil and over the master of this very demon who is here cast out. The battle fought here, in a sense, is only a skirmish in the great war, but it's a skirmish won by the Lord Jesus. And it's a victory which is the pledge of the ultimate victory. The battle Jesus wages still is against Satan and sin. Although the battle has in principle been decided, but it's still the battle for the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls. The ultimate victory has been won, but Satan will still attack every human heart as if he can defeat and control the Lord Jesus Christ. His ignorance is astounding. He's been defeated, but he won't admit it. And that makes it all the more difficult for those who are to be saved. There is much about the spiritual warfare we do not understand. But one thing we do know, the battle is most difficult even today. And if Satan knows he has been defeated, then he's more vicious and energetic in an evil way to control what he can and to rob God of what he can. And sometimes it's almost as if the victory is still undecided. And it's not just a battle for souls and for living, breathing, working people, but it is a battle for thought patterns, for life views, for entire societies. That's why it's a battle fought at all different levels of society, particularly in education, but also in economics, in politics, in foreign relations. Be aware of this as you're reading these things, as you're watching the news develop on television, as you hear lies and counter lies. It's a battle of unprecedented dimensions and of universal consequences. And since Christ's birth, we've always been in the last day. But the further we go along in it, the more violent the battle becomes. And Satan knows his time is limited, and he is furious. And how that can trouble us and leave us fearful. But be of good cheer, struggling saint. The battle has been won. Satan's defeat is sure. His last-minute thrashings are like the convulsions of a dying man. His roaring as a lion is like the final shriek of this man. It all points to the fact that it is over. And so what comfort there is in this passage for God's children. Sometimes it may seem as if you cannot get ahead, as if the battle is totally against you. And sometimes it seems that there is so little battle and you conclude you must be in retreat. And all kinds of different states and conditions apply to the individual believer. And no one can ever relax, no one can ever assume that his or her fight is now over. Not until the end, when we will enter into glory. But all may rest in this knowledge. Jesus Christ has won the battle and the war. His victory is sure, and we may share in it. We just have to be faithful to the end, and we should look at what's coming and rejoice in expectation of what will be ours. So let this gospel of victory encourage us in that. It's also a word of encouragement and warning to those who have not yet entered the battle. If you think you're standing on the sidelines and you're neutral, you're okay, no, no. If you're not for Jesus, you're against him. That means you're allied with demons. Not a nice way of saying it, but that's a simple truth. They come right into the synagogue, right into the church. And what a scary thought. But now here is the gospel. Even for those who are not yet with Jesus, he is still able to order your demons out. And when you come to him with your demons, you can be sure of his saving help and word. And then we learn what all of God's people know. They who fly to Jesus and depend on his help will be safe and saved to the very end. Amen.